Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12? And there's also Bibles in the chairs in front of you if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're actually going to begin reading with the last statement in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, the very last verse, 31, and the last statement there. It reads, it begins with these words, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, as we look at this next topic in this series on waking the sleeping giant, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for what you want to say to us. And may we just be ready to hear and very, very open. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who like to follow along with a handout, I think you were given a handout as you came in. And if you weren't, you can just raise your hand and our usher at the back will give one to you. Anyway, let me begin with this story. It was the fall of 1982 in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. One of the best football teams I ever had the privilege of coaching was in the provincial semifinals. So I used to coach 12 to 15-year-olds in football. Anyway, after receiving the opening kickoff, we just marched down that field like a hot knife through butter. I mean, it was that easy. We scored a touchdown. We got the two-point conversion. And just like that, a couple of minutes into the game, we're up 8-0. And the guys come off the field. They're laughing. They're cocky. Oh, man, they were way, way too confident. And they were already looking ahead to the finals. So I warned them, "Guys, don't be so confident," but they didn't listen. Surprise, surprise. And by the end of the half, we were down 13-8. And we had been out-hit and outplayed in every avenue of the game. And to make matters worse, my most talented player, the oldest kid on the team, a superb running back, he was playing extremely poorly. In fact, he was clearly intimidated by the opposing team. So at halftime, I knew I had to do something drastic to motivate the team or the game was lost. So I had them sit down in one of the end zones. And I'll be honest with you, I laid into them. Call it an energetic pep talk. I told them, "You guys are a much better team. You're bigger, you're stronger, you're letting yourselves down. You've gone through this season only losing one game, and you're just going to throw it all away if you don't play better, and you're not playing up to your potential." And then, to appeal to a young man's pride, I called the whole bunch of them wimps. Now, I don't know how it is now, but back then, there was no 12 to 15-year-old who liked to be called that name. But anyway, next I did something that I hardly ever did as a coach and almost always would caution against it, but I publicly singled out that oldest kid, my running back. Now, I knew inside it was a calculated risk, but somehow I just felt in my heart that this is what it's going to take to wake this kid up. And so in front of everybody, I just looked him in the eye, I pointed at him, and I said, "And you're the biggest wimp of them all." And instantly I saw his back stiffen, which of course is what I was looking for, right? And almost as quickly he shot back to me, "No, I'm not, coach." I said, "Well, then prove it." And on the opening kickoff, when we were kicking it off to the other team, he ran down the field. He recovered the ball before the other team had a chance to jump on it. And then he played like somebody out of this world. He actually dominated the game. He never played a better game. In fact, the entire team was different. You could see it in their eyes. They were focused. There was no more laughing on the sidelines. And the end result was we outscored our opponents 43-6 in that second half, winning the game 51-19. And then we went on to win the provincials as well. To this day, I am absolutely convinced that what they needed was their motivation for playing football reawakened. Or we would have lost, even though on paper we were clearly the better team. Now here's the point I'm trying to make. You see, sometimes we as Christians, Christ followers, or the church as a whole, sometimes we need to have not only our call and our shape reawakened, but we also need our motivation for serving awakened. And that being the case, here's the question that we're going to consider this morning. So what should our motivation for serving be? Now, I've hinted at it already, because the answer to that question is in the Bible reading that we read earlier. Now, we're going to read it again, but before we do that, let me just provide you with some context leading up to that passage. In the rest of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we're told that as Christ followers, as the church, we are this interdependent, interconnected body who have been gifted and shaped by God to serve others. And we're also told that we're each a vital and integral part of this body, no matter the kind of giftedness we have been given, just like Trevor shared. And so it's no matter how God has shaped us. And so hence, in chapter 12, there was this comparison of the church to a human body where every part is needed for the body to function well. So that's a quick glance at the rest of 1 Corinthians 12 and what we've in essence looked at the first 2 weeks. Now, it's at this point that the writer goes on to provide our motivation for serving God and others. So what I want you to do this time, though, is I want you to follow along on the screen, because I'm going to read it from the version of the Bible called The Message. And like I said last week, the version of the Bible called The Message is not one you want to use for, you know, intense Bible study, but it sometimes is kind of wakes us up to a passage that we might be familiar with. Now, keep in mind here, the inference here is, you know, with Paul having talked to us about serving, about spiritual giftedness and interdependence and body life, he now says, "Now, I want to lay out a far better way for you." And the implication here is to serve. And here it is. "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, 'Jump,' and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So, no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." Let's stop there for now. That passage from the Bible gives us our motivation for serving, which is quite simply love, loving others. You see, Paul is actually telling us here that we can use our shape, the way in which God has made us and gifted us, which we looked at last week, we can use all of that to serve others in fantastic and exciting ways, but apparently without the motivation of love to guide us, our acts of service are actually going to result in a kind of emotional and spiritual bankruptcy. I mean, think of this. God is telling us that serving others without love is basically meaningless. Apparently, we've completely missed the point if love isn't a part of the serving equation, if love isn't kind of front and center in serving others with our giftedness or shape. Now, to be perfectly honest, I'm not so sure that our society has a great handle on the kind of love that we're being exposed to in this Bible reading. I mean, if you think of it, we throw that word love around far too flippantly and, quite frankly, often in relation to things that simply don't deserve it. For example, in the same breath, we use this word love to encompass anything from I love a hot dog, or I love my car, or my iPhone, or my iPad, you know, my Google Chrome, to things like I love my mother, I love my father, my kids, my spouse. I mean, that's how we use this one word in English to encompass everything from what we could really say was the frivolous to the most important relationships in our lives. And I think something gets lost when we use that same word for all of that. The Bible, though, doesn't do that. You see, this love that God calls us to embrace in 1 Corinthians 13 is not just any kind of love. For instance, you could never use the Greek word that's used for love here to describe your undying appreciation for a tubular piece of meat, i.e. the hot dog, that sometimes includes ingredients that we don't really even want to know about, right? And that's what's so great about the Greek language here, which, of course, is the original language of the New Testament. I mean, it differentiates between different kinds of affection or love by using different words. And so the specific Greek word that's used here in this passage is agape love. And that's a word that's used in the Bible primarily in conjunction with our relationships with both God and others. Now, there's a little side note here about this word. Apparently, originally, in the secular Greek, this word was kind of used, it was kind of, you know, dumbed down a little bit. This word was used to describe a general fondness that one might have, say, for a family member or a spouse, which might have some action related to it. But when the Bible started using that word, it completely changed. You see, around 250 BC, some Hebrew scholars got together and they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And then still later, when the early Christians wrote the New Testament in Greek in the first century AD, both of them strengthened this word exponentially. And it was now meant to reflect God's immense sacrificial love for us. His unconditional love, a love with no conditions placed on it. And it's the kind of love that God has placed within us from creation and then desires to cultivate in us when we become his followers through Jesus Christ. It's a love that knows no boundaries. It can overcome and conquer any barrier. I mean, this is actually the love that motivated God to send his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, to provide a way for us to get right with him and to be spiritually cleansed by him, which of course happens when we accept Jesus as the forgiver of our sins and the Lord of our lives. So this is the love that Jesus talked about when he said that all of the commands of God within the entire Bible can be put into two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the kind of love we're supposed to use in serving others. This is to be the motivation that drives our desire to serve others, embracing the love that is necessary in loving God, in loving others, and also in loving ourselves. Now, If that's our motivation for serving, then the next obvious question is this. So what does this love look like in practical terms? I mean, what does this love look like that actually finds its origin in the deepest recesses of God's heart and mind? And of course, to answer this question, we need to go to the next paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13, because in that next paragraph, we find 15 distinct and compelling phrases to describe God's love. Phrases that involve, and catch this, at least initially, some kind of action rather than a feeling. So you see, this kind of love, God's love, is the kind of love where action precedes feeling. The Bible is telling us when you or I serve others motivated by this love, by God's love, that means that we're not trapped by the inconsistencies of our feelings. So that means that this love actually allows us to see others and act toward them from God's perspective, not our own, trusting that God is going to bring our feelings into line with our loving actions. And if you think of it, that's a really freeing kind of love. What I'm getting at is this. We don't actually have to feel love towards someone to serve them with God's love, which means even the hard to love can be treated with agape love, because it's not dependent on how we feel toward them, but rather how we act toward them with God's love. Anyway, follow along as I read these 15 statements from the Message once again, just to give us another take on them. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. Rather, it takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. This love never dies. So that's what the love of God looks like in practical terms. This is the kind of love that God wants to mature in us, in part for the purpose of serving others. So that being the case, I want us to consider these 15 characteristics of God's love through a really broad spectrum, because we don't have the time to deal with them individually. And so what I want to do is point out just two general thoughts about these 15 characteristics. And here's the first one. There's a real sense of commitment, longevity, or perseverance to this love. And we see that in the first and the last statements. So where it says, you know, love is patient, or like the other version said, never gives up, but it's always perseveres or keeps going to the end, or this love never fails or never dies. You see, this is the kind of love that says, I'm going to serve others for the long haul. I'm going to serve with an attitude of availability, with a heart that oozes obedience toward God. I'm going to serve for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, because you see, even in my weaknesses, God promises to be my strength. So this love says, God doesn't give up on me, so I'm not going to give up on others or my church or whatever. I mean, the Bible is very, very clear that this is one area of our lives, serving with love, that we should never consider retiring from. Because there is nothing more fulfilling than serving others motivated by agape love. Because you see, that's what keeps us truly alive. Oh yes, you know, there are times where we may not be able to do what we once did. We could be dealing with a sickness, maybe a long-term illness, or we're dealing with a difficult life situation right now. But you see, here's the thing. We are never, ever useless to God. when it comes to serving others and having an actual godly impact in people's lives. Now, let me illustrate what I mean through this story. This story takes place just after World War II. There was a Catholic friar by the name of Pierre who began working with the beggars in Paris, many of whom were freezing to death in the streets and were suffering a great deal. And here's what he did. He mobilized all of them into a team. You see, instead of them individually and sporadically collecting bottles and rags to sell so that they could somehow stay alive, they now intentionally scoured the city in groups for that same purpose. And then Pierre had them build a warehouse from discarded bricks, and they started a business together. And they started sorting these huge amounts of bottles that they obtained from big hotels and businesses. And then finally, here's what Pierre did, which really set things into motion. He inspired each beggar by giving them a very specific responsibility, and it was to help another person poorer than themselves. And that's when the project really began to succeed, because it was no longer about self-preservation, but about helping others develop a better life. Now, this went on for many years, and eventually it spread to other countries as well. And then one day, Pierre showed up at a leprosy clinic in India, where he met Dr. Paul Brandt, the doctor I referenced previously in this series. Anyway, here's what he told the doctor. And really catch the significance of this. He said, "There really are no beggars left in Paris, so I have to find somebody for my beggars to help. Because if I don't find people worse off than they are, this movement could turn inward. And if that happens, they'll just become this powerful, rich organization, and the whole spiritual impact will be lost." In short, he said, they'll have no one to serve. And so here's what they did. These beggars from Paris and other places ended up raising money for a hospital wing in India. You see, when we serve with God's love, it's actually infectious. There's naturally a sense of longevity to it, because it is really a lifetime commitment. I mean, I may be semi-retired as a pastor, but I am not semi-retired as a Christ follower, right? So here, the first thing we learn about this love, there's a sense of real commitment to it. Now, a second huge aspect of this love in 1 Corinthians 13 is this. It's all about being less self-oriented and more other-focused, or being more humble. And you'll see that time and time again in the middle statements in this passage, which I put up on the screen, and I've also got in your handout, although I think I've missed the first one in your handout. Anyway, we're not going to take the opportunity to read that again, because like I said, you have it in your handout, it's on the screen, it's in your Bibles. But when you read those statements, those middle statements, you'll notice that God's love is all about being other-oriented and humble of heart. But keep in mind, to be humble doesn't mean being a doormat or someone with poor self-esteem. Mm-mm. It just means having a servant's heart, an other-oriented heart. And here's another story of what that looks like. And by the way, I assume this story took place in the 60s or the 70s during the rise of the hippie movement. Anyway, there was this very bright young college student whose name was John, who shortly after becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ, he decided, you know what, I need to start attending church. And he said, well, there's one across the street from the campus, so that's where I'll go. Now, it was a very well-dressed, pretty conservative church. They were hoping to minister to students, but they actually had no clue as to how to do that. Anyway, one Sunday, John walks into church wearing no shoes, a pair of jeans, his t-shirt, and wild-looking hair. Now, the service had already begun, and so he started down the center aisle looking for a seat, but the church was completely packed. And the people, all dressed in their nice clothes as they're worshiping, they're kind of looking at him a bit uncomfortably. They hadn't seen many people in the church looking like him. Now, as he got closer and closer to the front, he realized that there really weren't any seats available, or at least there was no one actually really working very hard to provide him with a seat, right? And so he did what he always did at gatherings at the university. He squatted down on the carpet right in front of the pulpit. Now, that had never, ever happened in that church. And so a lot of people were starting to get upset. The tension in the air was thick, and most everybody was thinking the same thing. Somebody needs to do something about this. And then finally, from the back, someone did. A deacon of the church, an elderly man in his 80s with silver gray hair, a three-piece suit, and a pocket watch, supposedly a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly, he got up and he made his way down the aisle. Now, it took him quite some time to get to the front because, you see, he was walking with a cane. And as he's walking, everybody is thinking the same thing. You really can't blame the man for what he's about to do. But when this man finally got to the front, he dropped his cane, and with great difficulty, he lowered himself and sat next to John and then worshiped with him together. And later on, after the worship ended and the pastor got up to speak and actually finally gained control of himself, here's what he said. He said, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." You see, when it comes to serving others, that's the kind of selfless, humble love we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, just kind of moving beyond our own needs, moving beyond our own comfort zones and our wants in the church, and looking to the needs of others, those both inside the church family and outside the church family. You see, this love asks a very, very poignant and important question. It asks this: what would I be willing to give up for the sake of others? And to love like that, as I said earlier, we need a servant's heart, which means we actually need to ask Jesus for his heart. For instance, in Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, "You know, I came to serve, not to be served." And if we're really being honest, you know, there are probably too many times when we come to church with an attitude that says, "Serve me, feed me, meet my needs." But according to the Bible, that's not what a believer's first thought should look like. We need to come to others like Jesus did, to serve, not to be served. Not that our needs aren't important. We just need to have the right kind of perspective. Which is why Jesus, on the night before his death, provided us with just great example of what he meant by that. The context is actually quite laughable, really. It happened just shortly after the disciples had been discussing with one another who was the greatest among them. So not a whole bunch of humility there, right? But if instead of addressing them verbally, Jesus quietly got up from the table where he was sitting. He took off his outer garments. By the way, that's as far as I'm going, just in case you're wondering. He took off his outer garments, right? He wrapped a towel around himself. And keep in mind, the disciples are watching all of this, and they've just been talking. Who is the greatest among them? He wrapped this towel around them, takes a pitcher of water, pours it into a large basin, and then very deliberately and very pointedly, he begins walking to his disciples, and one by one, he kind of sits down, right? And he begins to wash their dusty, dirty, I'm not saying your feet are dirty. So. Begins to wash their dusty, dirty feet, right? And as he's doing it, every disciple is horrified. They're horrified that their distinguished rabbi has lowered himself to a servant, or actually a slave. Because that's who usually did this, washed their feet and then dried it with a towel. And so they're literally horrified. Now, after he had finished, Jesus then got up and he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, when somebody was contemplating that once, here's what they came up with. They said, you know, we as Christians actually belong to the order of a towel. He says, this is the standard that we should bear proudly in the church, a towel like Jesus used to wash his disciples' feet. And if you think of it, this really is one of the best symbols to describe the kind of love that we should demonstrate in serving others. It really is the symbol of a Christian's servant's heart. Now, by the way, this particular towel was actually given to me by a church that I had the privilege of working with, and has the name of the church on the bottom that is, embroidered there with just a little statement saying, "Thanks for serving." So you see, as a Christ follower, you belong to the order of the towel. So bear it proudly. And there you have it. That's the love that God wants us to use in serving others. That's to be our motivation in serving. So let me bring this to a close. In his book, Margin, by the way, that's an excellent book, the author, Dr. Swenson, says this: one of the interesting things about love is that it is not a mathematical entity. Because when it's divided, love actually multiplies. Meaning, whether you have one child, two, or four, each one is loved 100%. Then he goes on to say this. He says, love is the currency of the relational life, the primary currency of God's economics. Love is not like other resources, he continues. There is an infinite supply here. The more it's used, the more its supply increases. And then he concludes with this, and catch this. He says, some guard their supply of love and they dole it out in portions. But this kind of thinking only works with money, not with love. With money, the more you hoard, the richer you become. But with love, the more you spend, the richer you become. So our motivation for serving others sacrificially, for using the way God has made us and gifted us, is this agape love, which I'm going to suggest looks a lot like today's object lesson. You have these nails that are all gathered around this one nail that is pounded into this wood. And the individual nails that are all around that one nail, that represents you and I. This nail that is standing upright represents Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Now, when we're not serving out of love and just doing our own thing, when we're not, like I said, not serving out of love, we're just a loud clanging noise, right? Very little impact. But when we're willing to serve with a sacrificial mentality, when we're willing to serve interdependently, when we're willing to serve with our shape, and when we're willing to serve with this agape love, there's not enough love in this church. I just wanted to say that. Let me try one more time. That's what the church looks like. When the love of God is in us and we're serving, we are this delicately balanced but incredibly powerful force for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the wonderful truths that your word can impart to us. And I just pray that in the next week that you would just be dealing with each one of us so that we might really learn how to serve with your love. That we would really want to discover, so Father, how have you shaped us so that we might serve interdependently with a wonderful sacrificial mentality? Lord, just work in each one of us this week and speak to us in a way in which only you can speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.